Let us pray. Gracious Lord, who is a God like you? For you are a God who forgives our sins. You take our guilt and our shame away. You cleanse us with the precious blood of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came with determination, with love, with compassion. You looked upon us with pity and mercy. You were determined to see us set free from the chains, the bonds of sin and death, so that we would be able to be enjoying paradise with you in heaven for all of eternity, not merely as friends, not merely as citizens of the kingdom of God, but as family, belonging to you. What an amazing, wonderful, mysterious, and infinitely generous love. Lord, while we are still here on earth, give us the conviction that we are saved by your mercy, so that we would seek to see mercy changing other people's lives as it has been in our life. Aid us to deeply understand and taste the freedom, the depth, the sweetness of your mercy and grace. And that aid us to change in the way that we see people who have wronged us, to see our enemies, to see the people that we're having quarrels with. And Lord, I pray for your word to speak to our hearts this morning in regards to this topic. So we ask for your spirit to guide us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to encourage us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 11. The sermon is on verses 12 to 15, but for the sake of context, we're going to read the entire chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And it reads, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh and said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's nice to come back and preach again. It's been gone for a little while, and every time I come back, the pulpit seems bigger. It's nice to be back. The title of today's message is Winner Takes All. I want to start off with a hypothetical question, a situation. Imagine that you made a huge breakthrough in medicine, and many underprivileged people were going to benefit from this medical breakthrough that you discovered, that you researched. And it was such a significant event that you were invited for an award ceremony to honor this major discovery of yours. Tuxedos, champagne, fancy hors d'oeuvres, everything, delicious food. And when you arrive at the door, the security stops you. They don't recognize you. They don't even know. They say this is for invited guests only. And they kind of look at you a little strange. They look upon you with a little bit of disdain. They say, "Where's your invitation?" And you explain to them, "Actually, I'm the guest of honor. I'm the person that's going to receive this honor and this award today." And they look at you and they say, "You don't look like a scholar. You don't look like someone who knows anything about medicine. Give me your name. Show me some ID. Where's your invitation?" That's what they say. They visibly don't trust you. They kind of are rude about you. There's a line that's forming behind you, and it's kind of awkward. People are watching. And you hear them say, "You know, he doesn't look like an award winner. Doesn't seem like he's very healthy and fit. What does he know about medicine? What does he know about healthiness?" It's embarrassing. You have to call the chairman, and the chairman brings the security manager, and they both come over and they vouch for you, and they say, "This is actually the person that we're honoring today." And the chairman is pretty outraged at how rudely you've been treated. So now there's this chairman, the security manager, the security, yourself, you're right there, and the chairman's outraged. What would you do in that moment? If you were in that situation where you suffered humiliation, disrespect, clearly they were trying to obstruct you, what would you do with the security personnel? I'll give you a multiple choice. Would you suggest immediately that they get fired right at that moment? "I demand that these people get fired." No? Yes? Maybe? The satisfaction of seeing justice done right there. Or would you say, "You know what, okay, it's fine, you're maybe a conflict avoider, but then when you go into the party, you vent to all the guests about how bad that security was. Did you have trouble there? Were they asking you for ID? Man, what are they? What kind of security are they?" And you vent and kind of badmouth them to all the guests. Or in that moment, maybe you don't want to punish them, but maybe you just want to embarrass them. Want them to taste a little bit of the own medicine that they were giving you. So you shame them for their lack of academic achievement. You shame them for their failure to succeed in the way that you've succeeded. Do you have an award? Are they honoring you? "I think that's my name on the award, not your name." Being a little facetious. Or lastly, would you say, "You know, we're here to celebrate. We're here to celebrate that a lot of underprivileged people are going to receive medical treatment, medical care in ways that they would not be able to receive it before. So let's celebrate. Let's forget about this. Let's have fun." What would you do? This passage, at the core of what it's about, speaks to our hearts, to a need of our hearts. How do we see people who wrong us? And sometimes we feel conflicted. How do we respond to those people? We can't see a link between God and our conflict, so we feel like we're on our own and we have to figure it out. Here in this passage is actually a picture of how the gospel changes the character of someone who is fresh from victory. So this is actually a very specific situation, which is, how do you respond to people who have wronged you when you are fresh from victory? You are in success. You are clearly in the right. You're on a roll. And someone is wrong. How do you treat them? And Saul, here, in this text, shows self-control and mercy right after winning this battle. The power of God maintains his character even in that rush of pride of the win of battle that comes from success. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at three qualities to kind of help us to see what is the key to kind of maintaining our character following success. And the three things that we're looking at is we're going to look at the clarity of enemies. The clarity of enemy, which is what makes an enemy. The second thing we're going to look at is the conviction of redemption. And the third thing is the confidence of God's providence. The clarity of enemy, the conviction of redemption, and the confidence of God's providence. In a sense, maybe in a simpler way, it's saying, who are our enemies? How do we respond to those people who aren't quite our enemies, but they still wrong us? And then lastly, how do we find the power to change? How do we find a way to reorient our hearts in towards people who wrong us? And so first, the clarity of enemy. And that's why we were looking earlier at chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite. He's a king of the Ammonites, and he took the Ammonites, and they formed an army, and they decided to attack a city. They besieged Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the eastern perimeter of Israel, right on the border with the Ammonites. And they siege, and they siege, and they siege the city. And the people of the city surrender, and they say, listen, look, we'll surrender, we'll surrender, we'll serve you. Let us make a treaty. Tell us what are the terms of the surrender, and we'll serve you. How long is it? What do you want from us? How much do we have to pay you? And the text highlights not just that they're fighting against Israel, the Ammonites are fighting against Israel, but it highlights the cruelty, the inhumaneness of Nahash. That Nahash isn't just satisfied with winning, he wants to rub it in their face permanently in a cruel way. And it doesn't hide anything, hide from that. He says, you know what? The terms of your surrender is simple. I'll sign the terms. The terms are this. Everyone has to let me gouge out their right eye. Kind of like arrogance. And it's funny, the elders respond back, can we have 7 days and then we'll get back to you? And so like a little bit of humor, like they want to flee. They want to respond back. And their first thing they say is like, can we have some time? And you would wonder, like, how Nahash would respond. And actually, the response is very enlightening. He gives them the 7 days. He says, sure. And what does that tell you? It tells you that Nahash is incredibly confident and incredibly arrogant and incredibly determined to disfigure, to shame Israel by shaming this city. And by taking their right eyes, he makes them forever incapable of taking aim in battle. They can't shoot arrows. They can't fight properly. They don't have depth perception. And so he wants to disfigure them to make them permanently weak, to kind of show to everyone that he is so strong, he has permanently made them in a second-class position. If you guys went to the EC retreat, Dr. Sean McDonough talks about creation and decreation and how the world moves towards decreation and chaos as it wanders away from God and disobeys God. And this is an example of decreation, that people are becoming less like the image of God. People are becoming less humane. And a pastor said very well that the meaning of sin is defined as fighting against God. Fighting against God to take his authority, going against God to take his place. And that helps you discern who are real enemies and who are your real enemies. The Ammonites were warring not just against Israel, they were warring against God himself. They were intending to disfigure the people. They were intending to vandalize the image of God, permanently to handicap them. They were challenging God's authority. They were testing to see if God was going to fight back. They were challenging God's image through the people and the nation of Israel. They were challenging the name of God. Is it worth anything? They were enemies, clearly. Samuel paints them very clearly, black and white. These people are enemies. Is Saul, still living the life of a farmer, not really active in his kingly role, comes back from the farm, and he receives news of Nahash's demand. Messengers reach his city, they hear the demand, and the Spirit of God comes upon Saul as he hears this, and his heart is kindled with anger. And that language of the Spirit coming upon Saul, you should think about Judges. It should make you recall about Judges and how the Spirit comes upon the judges and gives the judges power and authority to lead, to judge, to guard the people of Israel against foreign threats. And so in a sense, when you use the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, the writer is going to invoke this memory, this realization that Saul has the Lord with him. God is with him. And you see it immediately. Everyone is weeping. Everyone is sharing this despairing story, and then despairing. They're getting people to despair with them. Everyone is weeping except Saul. Saul doesn't react the same way. The Spirit stirs in him anger. He stirs in him a sense of resistance, not this submissiveness, not this giving up. The Spirit gives him clarity that Nahash is an enemy. Saul summons Israel to fight against this national threat because the Spirit of God is about to deal with Nahash and his army. And what Saul understands is that when people sin, and when people do wrong, that the primary one that they're sinning against, they're fighting against, is not necessarily themselves, himself, Saul. It is with God. When you fight with God, you better believe God will deal with you. So Saul has confidence. He doesn't think, oh, we're alone. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, this is so terrible. He says, no, God is going to fight for us because this one has offended God himself. And he knows that God is going to use him and the armies that he summoned to bring judgment to these people. And so this is very important for the believer, not to move too fast from this, is that when you are wronged, when you feel like evil has been done, remember that primarily when this is sin, that this person is actually fighting primarily against God. And you can have confidence that God will deal with him, deal with her. You are not alone. God is with you. At the same time, Christians need to understand that when they are doing wrong and when they are sinning, guess who are you standing against? When someone has wronged you and you decide to wrong them back and you create this justification, this rationalization to do it, your heart desires to do it, and you go and you wrong them in a way that's just as sinful as the person that wronged you. You cannot justify who did something wrong first. As a matter of fact, you should not be worried about how wrong that other person is. You should be worried about that now, who is your real enemy? And that is God. And so what good is it to go and wrong that other person when now you are fighting against God? It's not enough to just see who's wronged you. It's important for you to respond back in a way that is in line with God's heart, in line with faith in God. Otherwise, you have made God your enemy by wronging that person. So what difference does it make who made the wrong first? It's important to have clarity of enemy. Who is your enemy? You need to set that straight between you and God before you're even ready to deal with how you've been wronged. Saul understands that. He gets that right. The Spirit helps him to see that. But the second step, following this battle, is what's interesting. It's the question of, how do you have restraint? How do you show mercy in the midst of success, of feeling strong and feeling good? It's the conviction to redemption. The way to have restraint towards someone who has wronged you in the midst of your success, in the midst of your feeling well and accepted and in control, you're powerful. The way to hit the brakes and not be impulsive, to be merciful, is to look upon God's mercy. Saul eliminates any doubt of his leadership. He really eradicates any doubt, despite the awkward situation in chapter 10 where they pull him out of luggage that he's hiding himself because God has chosen him to be anointed one. They pull him out of the luggage. They take him out of hiding. He's tall and awkward. He's standing there. He gets anointed. Samuel reads the rules and the expectations of the king. Then they send everyone back home, and there's not really any change in their lifestyle. There's some worthless people that kind of cast out, make fun of him. It's such an awkward situation. And then here, Saul eradicates any doubt that he could be a king. First, he summons an army and gets them to show up. Then he arranges them into a strategic military formation in three groups because it's effective. Actually, some of the judges use this technique to demonstrate victory too. He brings victory. Everyone's fled. Now, everyone is confident. Yeah, Saul is king. He's guarded us from other nations. He is doing the very thing that the people of Israel demanded Samuel to provide them with. A king to protect them against other nations, and a king to judge them. He's in that swell. How would you feel if you were Saul in that situation? How would you act if you were Saul in that situation? You felt made fun of, disrespected, and now you saved the very people that disrespected you. Let's say they're right in front of you. How would you respond? How would you treat them? There's this phrase in counseling that says, everything looks like a nail because you have a hammer in your hand. Everything looks like a nail because you have a hammer in your hand. And sometimes we use this to in an Asian context, in Asian families, and we think that discipline, 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 yell, 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 threats, shame, reminding them what they've done wrong, disciplining them through this, and we think that that is the way to achieve success. Strength, aggression, control, it achieves your purpose. And sometimes that does succeed. It gets you ahead in work. It gets you ahead in academics. It gets you to promotions. It gets things done. It mobilizes people that might not be as disciplined as you, so you get there. And then you take those principles and you bring it into your family. You bring it into parenting. And sometimes it doesn't work. There's conflicts. There's tears. And there's silence. And there's slamming doors. And then you read articles and you look for self-help books and you ask people in your small group for help. And then eventually, after you've asked everyone for help, then you ask the pastor. Which is funny. I think it's a cultural sign. It's a cultural mark. But then again, the internet is very available. Sometimes the pastor, you have to find them. And you wonder, like, if I give up these tools, you're asking me to give up these tools of discipline, how am I going to teach my child? How am I going to discipline my child? How do I show my child to be obedient and listening to me and disciplined? Some of us have wounded our children into submission, wounded them into obedience. You see, the problem with demanding and conditioning your children to instant obedience and instant discipline is that you cannot replace that from a moral framework. Actually, there's this scholar who researched, his name's Alfie Kahn, and his book is called Punished by Rewards. And he says this, in a word, learning has become decontextualized. What does that mean? Well, we break ideas down into tiny pieces that bear no relation to the whole. We're so good at disciplining them and telling and demanding them to do exactly what we say that we don't give them a context of why they do it or why they have to do this or how this is good in its own thing. And we sometimes either say we punish them if they don't listen or we reward them if they listen to us, but we don't give them inherent value at the task at hand. And so we give students a brick of information, followed by another brick, followed by another brick, until they are graduated, and at which point we assume they have a house. And what they have is a pile of bricks, and they don't have it for very long. And what Alfie Cohen is saying is that sometimes we think that we've been teaching them so much and that by the end of it, everything, they should have a house built because we've given them so many bricks of obedience. Now, let me give you a real life example. There's a parent who serves in ministry, not in our church, so don't start looking around being like, hey, who's this? Let me scan through my list. There's a parent who serves in ministry, is a professional in Christian counseling, and doesn't go to our church. And one day she came home, and one of her kids took a bucket of paint and dumped it on her sibling. It's a bucket of paint. She comes home, kid is crying, and like, you know, there's paint. You can't hide the paint. And the child can't be like, I have no idea what happened. What's going on? How was your day? You know, they're not doing that. And so the child is crying, they're fighting, they're upset. There's like hand and footprints everywhere. And the mom is looking at the child who has done this offense, and she says, she's looking at her, and you're so old, and like, why would you do that? Like, how could you do this? Like, didn't I teach you better? Like, don't you know? And the child says, you never told me not to dump a bucket of paint on my sister. And they're like, the mom's like, what are you saying? I can't believe you. What do you mean I have to teach you not to dump a bucket of paint on your sister? And she came to realize, oh no, I've taught them to listen to me, but I haven't taught them to take all those things and see how they fit in with a moral framework, with a value system. To take those things and extrapolate and see the value of what those things are, not just the value of listening to mom. I hope that for you, none of you, like, none of this paint thing will happen. After I heard that, I like suddenly looked for all the paint cans and wanted to lock them up. It's so convenient. It's so convenient to use threats. It's so convenient to use rewards. It's so good to reward and say good things. Sometimes we think like, oh, yeah, we shouldn't use threats. We should just use positive rewards and say positive things. And then if they don't obey us, then we just cut off the positive. And then they feel isolated and they realize, oh, I want positive rewards. And so then I'll do it. And Alfie Kahn actually says, you know, after the study, it doesn't seem like that is much different than using punishing and threats. He says it's so important to teach children so that when they become adults, they know the value inherently in the task. And what he discovered, which was really shocking to me, all the parenting things that I'm reading on the weekends and stuff is showing up in the sermons, is that when you reward, like, I'm going to give you candy if you brush your teeth. I'm going to give you candy. That's a terrible illustration. I'm going to give you candy if you throw out the garbage. I'm going to give you candy if you wash the dishes. Did you throw out the garbage? No? Okay, go throw out the garbage. Let me give you candy. Okay, did you throw out the garbage? Oh, okay, you did? Okay, let me give you candy. Let me give you candy. Let me give you candy. In the end, what happens is they love the candy, but they hate the garbage. Weird. As you can see, I don't reason with my children yet. But you got the idea. You get the sense. The beautiful thing, before Alfie Kahn even existed, before the child psychology ever existed, Saul here demonstrates the very way to put the brakes on things. When the people, they're like, we're good at fighting. I didn't know we were so good at fighting. We were fighting these enemies. We didn't think we were going to win, but we fought against the Ammonites. We won this battle. Let's go find some more enemies. Man, we're doing well. We're on a roll. Let's get rid of all our enemies. Hey, you know what, Saul? I heard there were people that didn't respect you. Let's get rid of them. And Saul doesn't jump in. He's like, whoa, that doesn't appeal to my heart. The very spirit that kindles Saul's anger is the same spirit that slows him down, allows him to calm down. And how does Saul get perspective to kind of restrain himself from getting into the impulse of the success and the swell of pride? He looks at the bigger picture. He looks at the meta narrative. Saul gets meta. He becomes meta with the people of Israel. And he gives them the big picture. He says, today is the day that the Lord has worked salvation for Israel. No one is going to die today. And he puts today's event, and he doesn't center it on the people who fought the battle. He centers it on God. But then you take a step back, it's this thread of salvation of God, and this is just a blip on the this beautiful spectrum of salvation. And that simple statement, he turns away their anger. He reorients their perspective. If God decided to save all these people today, who are we to kill them? That's ridiculous. He poses it so beautifully, artistically, and so gently. It's genius. He just gently says the sentence. And he brings value and meaning to the men of Israel. They don't argue back. They don't resist. They're like, yeah. He reorients their hearts. He shows them the value of today, the value of today, the value of celebration. To go against the Lord in this is so overtly wrong. So be careful. Be careful when you want to do something that you decontextualize it out of all the consequences, out of all the circumstances and situations, just so that you can twist it to fit your own agenda. Christians need to understand and look at the big picture too, and the consequences and the values of that in the big picture in order to discern if this item that you want to do is part of God's will. And so we talked a little bit about this meta-narrative. How does it all come together? How does it bring restraint? First, it's important to know that you're not alone. If someone has wronged you, the first person you can think about that they are primarily wronging is not you, but God. And if God has been wronged, you can leave it to God to deal with people who have wronged him, who are warring against him, who are fighting against him. No, you're not alone. The second thing is that you are to behold God's mercy for you. That you're to understand that you are receiving God's mercy, that you have received God's mercy. You exist because God has been merciful to you. We have all been born in sin. We are born destined to die. We're born destined to receive God's wrath, destined for destruction. In the beginning, since the beginning, after the fall of Adam, that to dust we shall return. Dust. And part of God's redemptive plan is to halt that process, to show mercy, to not leave us to destruction and wrath, but to receive mercy, to receive life. And not just as orphans wandering around without a home, but to be part of God's family, a royal family, for eternity, with joy, free from the power of sin, the very sin that was going to destroy us. And when you understand that God has shown mercy to you, that we did not earn it, we did not merit it, it puts the brakes on being impulsive. Even in those slight, short, brief moments of success, you're not drunk. You're not intoxicated by success. As a matter of fact, you have clarity from the humility and gratitude of God's mercy. And then lastly, you ask God to help you see that dealing with wrongs is God's business. That is God's business, and that you need to trust in God that God will take care of it. And when, as God takes care of it, he will involve you. He'll involve you in prayer, perhaps involve you in direct confrontation and conflict addressing by talking it out, or he'll involve you by having faith. Because redeemed people, truly redeemed people, they don't enjoy seeing people forsaken because they've tasted and seen the Lord's mercy, and they've seen that it's so good, and they seek to see others be redeemed. And Saul is able to be this gracious and this grateful and this centered because the Spirit gives him confidence that God will provide, that God will provide them a home, a kingdom, a better king. That Saul knows that God will provide, that the enemies will not take everything away that's good, that the best is yet to come, this kingdom to hope for that God has promised. And Samuel, the prophet, when he hears Saul, immediately this confirms to Samuel Saul, that anointing, it's in effect. And so he gathers all of Israel. He says, we're going to go to Gilgal, where the kingdom is, it's a historic place where the kingdom is often renewed or established or reminded to Israel. And they go there to renew the kingdom. What does renew mean? It's that the kingdom of Israel is now finally united. There is no one doubting the authority of the king, of King Saul. And so they're all united together, and they worship, and they celebrate, and they have peace offerings. And peace offerings are offerings that you don't burn completely. Peace offerings are actually food offerings. It's a massive worship session and a potluck. That's what Samuel is saying. They're going to feast because their king has come forward to act as king, and God has provided them a king, the God that was forsaken as king, the God that was forgotten, that was rudely treated, is still faithful, is still serving, still loving them. And Saul, the Saul that we often hear in Sunday school, that's often a bad moral example, and he will make those mistakes later. He will fail. But in this moment, with this anointing of the Spirit of the Lord, he starts off the kingship absolutely right. He's right because he set his sights on God's providence. Before, there was a story, account in The Lord of the Rings, at the end of The Lord of the Rings, and the movie's been out for so long that I hope this is not a spoiler. Any of you who have never seen it, I'm sorry, this is going to be a spoiler. At the end of the movie, Frodo and Sam, and Frodo is this character who's carrying a ring that's very, very evil that needs to be destroyed in a volcano, and there was a lot of hardships, and his friend Sam is a fellow traveler that goes with him to get to Mordor, and then to arrive at Mordor, and only the fires of Mordor and the lava of Mordor is able to melt this evil ring. And they get there, and Frodo is on, it's a beautiful scene. They're inside the volcano, and there's this cliff, and this cliff, and you look down, and there's this boiling hot lava. And Frodo takes the ring, and Sam says, throw it in, let's get out of here. And Frodo has come under the power of the ring. It has seduced him. He doesn't want to let it go. He wants to hold on to the power. And so he takes the ring, and he goes, no, I will not destroy it. And he puts the ring on. And Sam is heartbroken because he has fought and struggled and suffered with Frodo throughout the whole journey to get him here so that they would succeed. And Frodo drops the ball at the one-yard line. That's a football reference, by the way. And Frodo, he switches sides. Basically, he's on the enemy's side. And Frodo doesn't realize how wrong he is until Gollum shows up. And he says, no, I want the ring. And Gollum has been sophisticated because he has owned the ring for a very long time. So he knows to look for the footprints to go find Frodo. And he wounds Frodo permanently and takes the ring. And Frodo is not going to give up. Wounded, he's wrestling with Gollum on this cliff. It's a great movie scene. And both of them are wrestling. And Gollum snatches it and gets it. But as he's falling back and he's celebrating, as he's falling into the pit of lava, the ring is destroyed. And Frodo falls over the cliff too, but he holds on. He's barely holding on. And Sam walks over, and he doesn't walk over to Frodo, and he doesn't say, like, Frodo, I think this is a teachable moment. What happened there? I thought we were going to destroy the ring. He doesn't do that. He doesn't bring judgment. He goes, he's down there. He goes, give me your hand. Don't give up. I know you lost. I know you tried hard. I know that I did everything I could and I was perfect in getting here, but you're not my enemy. Let's go home. This is not the end. Don't let this be the end. Don't let this be the last thing that happens. It doesn't have to end this way. Don't give up. I know you're embarrassed. I know you're humiliated. Give me your hand. Let's go home. There's a home waiting for us. Saul, the king, says this to the people of Israel. Let's go home. That is what Christ says to us. He came here and he knew exactly how wrong we were, how sinful we were, how completely at fault. And he was not cynical. He was not like, oh, are they going to change? Oh, do they understand how wrong they are? He came here to cleanse us of our sins. And he knew exactly how sinful we were. And he knew exactly how much it was going to cost him. He was not spared of being disfigured. He was torn. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was shamed, and he still considered it worthwhile. As he hung on the cross where people were not designed to be hung on, that people were not built to be hung on nails, he hung on the cross and he still said with his dying breath, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That is an inconquerable love. And that kind of love and that kind of mercy is calling you to come home. Calling you to love God. Stop fighting with him. Stop warring with him. Look upon your heart. Look upon the mercy that God has given you. Stop using all those relationships as reasons to be angry, angry at God. Come home. Give him your hand. Let him take you home. And the beauty of our Lord Jesus, our true King, our living King, is that he is a winner he's not a winner who only accepts winners, but he's a winner who takes all the failures and changes their identity. That is good news for us. That changes all of our relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would aid us to have that same spirit that calms us, that restrains us, that gives us mercy to dwell in us, especially in those moments of success where success meets conflict. Aid us. Aid us not to falter. Aid us not to feel like we are alone. And also aid us not to see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as enemies. Give us a spirit of reconciliation. Allow us to long for something that is not here on earth, but is home with you. So set our hearts fixed on the home, a home where we can celebrate and rejoice and feast together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.